But this passage in Joshua 9 now is a passage about trickery and deceit. And so let me give you the background to it. If you're unfamiliar, we all know the story, don't we, of Israel. They were in Egypt, oppressed by Pharaoh and his gang out there. God sent Moses to deliver them and said, I'm going to give you your own land, my own people, my own land. So he trekked across the desert for 40 years. And the time came when they were going into the promised land, the land that promise had given them, that God had promised them rather. And they stepped across the Jordan River and they had some battles to take the land. They've had a battle at Jericho where God performed a mighty miracle and the walls came down and everybody goes, oh my goodness me, God is with this people. And the inhabitants of Canaan, their hearts melted with fear. They had a defeat and a victory at Ai, but when they realized that God was with them again, the inhabitants of Canaan were absolutely petrified. And so we read now in Joshua chapter 9 that the kings of Canaan began to collude and form an alliance to attack Israel, all except one particular tribe who decided to trick Israel into making a treaty. And they said, if we could make a treaty with them, a treaty of peace, then we wouldn't be annihilated. So that's what happened. They decided to dress up in old clothes. They, sneaky lot, they made bread. They kept their bread and kept it till it was moldy and maggoty. They got old wineskins that were dry from the sun. And they went to the tribe of Israel disguised as a group of people that had come from a long distance. And they said, oh, we're distant travelers. We have heard about your fame, how God delivered you from Egypt, how God has given you victory after victory, and we ask that you will make a treaty of peace with us. So Joshua and the people, they looked at the moldy bread and the worn-out sandals, and they made a treaty with them. Some days later, they discovered that they weren't distant travelers, but they were actually the tribe of the Gibeonites from Canaan. And all the people grumbled against the leaders, it says in Joshua chapter 9. You have to look at it. They all grumbled. And they said, what? We've made a treaty now with the Gibeonites. So Joshua and the leaders went to the Gibeonites and said, why have you done this? Why did you trick us into making a treaty? And they said, well, we heard how the Lord was with you and how that he had commanded you not to make any treaties with the inhabitants of the land, and we wanted our lives to be spared, so we tricked you into making a treaty with us. So Joshua says, well, in the light of this, you will now become woodcutters and water carriers for us. And although the Israelites grumbled, the scriptures say that they could not kill the Gibeonites because they had made a vow before God of peace, and they had to honor their vow unless the wrath of God came upon them. That's the story. You can read it for yourselves in Joshua chapter 9, and we'll look at a few interesting verses as we go along now. Now, when you and I read that, or a story like that, from the 21st century point of view, from a modern mind point of view, you go to yourself, well, that can't be right, can it? I mean, how can a loving God send people into a land and say, don't make a treaty with anybody, rather than, just wipe them out? How can that be right? And you would think from a 21st century mind, go, well, how can a loving God do that? I mean, I wouldn't, a modern thinker might say, if God's like that, I wouldn't want anything to do with him. Or how can the Bible be true if it's got that type of stuff in it? And it causes those type of questions to come into the modern thinking mind, doesn't it? And that's not unreasonable to think that. But the reason why we have those thoughts is because you can't understand the Bible and understand God or any ancient text from that matter if we just look at it from a modern point of view. In order to understand an ancient text or an author of an ancient text or the God of the Bible or the people of the Bible, we have to first go back to those Bible times, understand the times so that we can understand why people did what they did. You can't just impose our own modern 20th century culture and evolution back into Bible times. But we go back into the times, realize through a bit of study and understanding what was going on, why it was necessary or why that particular thing happened, and then we say, what lessons can we learn now that apply to our lives about God? And so it's very important. So we just can't come to rash conclusions about the Bible from a surface reading. And that's why Bible teaching and Bible reading and giving yourself to study the Bible is very important, rather than just a surface reading. It's a bit like when you've got an email. Have you ever had an email and you go, cool, that was a bit off? Because you just have a surface reading and you read it according to your situation or how you feel or what you think is going on at the time. And then you phone the person up and they go, no, I didn't mean it like that at all. And then you look at the words in the light of what you now understand the circumstance to be and you come to a totally different conclusion. Have you ever experienced that? Yes, I think we all have. That's why they say be very careful with your emails. That's what it's a little bit like when looking at the Bible around these type of situations. So what was the situation that we're talking about here? Why did God say, don't make a treaty with the inhabitants of the land? Well, the first thing we have to understand is that the Canaanites, that was the inhabitants of the land they were going into, were a cruel, barbaric, deviant, and deeply occultic race. They would sacrifice their children to idols as a part of their worship. They would engage in the most degrading sexual acts and practices as a lifestyle and as a part of their worship. They were bloodthirsty and they were gratuitous. They were cruel. They were lawless. They were deeply involved in the magic arts, and a lot of their idol and worship was actually invoking dark, destructive, powerful, demonic spirits. They were actually satanic at the highest level. And it was extremely distorted and destructive and perverse on every single level, both relationally and spiritually. And it was without repentance. In our modern day, if we were to look at such a nation doing such a things, we would see them as atrocities. And the United Nations would get together, and first of all, they would have talks with them and ask them to stop. Then they would send embargoes upon them and trading restrictions. And failing that, they would do something about it where the troops would go in and say, if you're not going to stop, we are going to stop you. That's what would happen. And of course, we see that happening in our modern world, in our modern day. And because we understand why the United Nations are sending troops into this, or, you know, Kosovo or what have you, when the genocide was going on, all that type of thing, because we understand that atrocities have to stop, whether it's a nation doing, you know, chemical warfare on one another, you know, want to get to the bottom of it and stop it. We understand that because we understand the context. But in the Bible times, there were no United Nations. There was no form of international government. The only ruling government of the nations and the nations to keep order so that a nation didn't destroy itself and infect all the other nations was the sovereign God of heaven and earth. And when we read through the scriptures from beginning to end, especially the life of the prophets, we learn that actually when a nation begins to go beyond the pale and step beyond the boundaries, he will send a prophet or raise up a nation to say, stop, and if you don't stop, I will raise up another nation to come in and stop you. And if you look at the Old Testament, you will see that prophets were raised up and they would say to Babylon or Assyria or to Tyre or to whatever, said, if you don't stop your ways, this nation will come and stop you and will invade you. And so one of the ways in which God policed, so to speak, a generation was not through an international United Nations governmental system, but one nation being brought to bring order to another nation before it actually got too bad. And God was using Israel to actually put the wrong right and to cleanse spiritually and to remove the atrocities that was taking place in this land of Canaan. And it wasn't an act of a hating, nationalistic, prejudiced, genocidal God. It actually was the act of a loving God who put up with it for so long that he knew unless some justice and some order came to this situation, it would begin to spread, and the damage and the heart and the wounding and all the things would just continue and become prolific. And so what he was doing, he was bringing, actually he was bringing civilization to an uncivilized world. And if you look at the Old Testament and you look at Israel, they were the most sophisticated, civilized, just and compassionate nation on the face of the earth. The laws that God instituted to Israel about justice, that they didn't go into cruelty, but it was a measured justice, an eye for an eye, not revenge, a tooth for a tooth, not revenge, a balanced justice. And when it talked about if people didn't have enough food, they had a gleaning law, and the gleaning law is that when somebody used to go in and harvest, they would always have to leave stuff on the trees and the bushes for the poor to go and eat. No nation had that. No nation had a welfare system back then. And not only that, it says, when a foreigner comes to you, shelter them. Because you were like foreigners in the land, and I gave you shelter, and I rescued you, and I gave you a home, says God. So when a foreigner comes to you, shelter them, look after them. And they even had an international policy of hospitality and mercy rather than prejudice and nationalism. No nation had that. It was incredibly advanced. And so God wanted to bring civilization not only to Israel and the surrounding nations, but a marker for the rest of the world and the evolution of society. And society, all of the advanced societies that we now have, and our legal system, and our justice system, and our welfare system, if you want to track it back, all tracks back to the scriptures. But God had to do something about this situation because it was out of hand. So no contracts. No treaties, because they were beyond the Bible word called repentance. They were beyond repentance. And except for a few individuals like Rahab, there was no repentance. They just formed allies to actually resist Israel and all that they were seeking to do. Do you understand so far? So we can't just impose a 21st century view on it. So that's the first reason why that happened. The other reason is that God knew the influence of society and culture. And if the Israelites were to make an agreement, they would soon be influenced and fall into the same practices and spiritual idolatry that the surrounding nations were engaging in. In fact, there's a verse in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, it says, when you go into the land, do not settle with the inhabitants, do not intermarry, do not do this, do that, because you soon will be led astray into their idolatrous worship and their practices. Because the Lord knows, you see, how vulnerable and how easily persuaded we are. The Bible calls it, do not be unevenly yoked. Now, I don't have time to unpack all my notes here because the introduction about the context took more time than I imagined. But just to say this, It's very important. It was very important for Israel that they didn't get drawn into copying and believing and absorbing the idolatrous and destructive practices of the time. Why is that? This is for this reason. God primarily makes his purposes known and reveals his ways and his love and his salvation and his wisdom through people. He does it through people. He does it through his people. He doesn't come primarily like a bolt of lightning out of the blue or like a big powerful tornado from heaven where you don't have a choice. Primarily, he comes through people and says, if you want to know what I'm like, look at the way that my people live, look at their word, listen to their message, and you will see what difference God can make to life on earth. Rather than standing before you and you've got no choice. Because free will is very important to God. And he seeks to draw, reveal, and persuade rather than to twist your arm. And he does that through people. And so it's really important for this reason why the Israelites were not to be corrupted and influenced by the surrounding nations is this. You can't reveal God if your life, message, belief, and practices don't all marry up. If we proclaim one thing and yet are living another thing, the message has no power, it has no authenticity, it has no revelation, because the way that we live is just as powerful a sermon as the things that we say. And God had a plan through Israel to reveal that he is sovereign God, loving and wise, called to deliver us and save us. And if we follow him, life works, not just for the Israelites, but to the nations of the world. The reason why God raised up Abraham to raise up Israel, to put them in a land, was that all the nations of the world would be blessed by knowing God. That was the first covenantal promise to his people. Abraham, through you and your faith, all the nations of the world, throughout all generations, can be blessed. Through you and your descendants, through people, I'm going to reveal myself. So I'm going to give you a land, and I want you to be circumcised as a sign that you belong totally and completely to me. No rivals, no idols. No false images, no false views. You are to serve and live and proclaim the one true loving God of heaven and earth, and there needs to be consistency in both. So the lessons that we learn from this is that as we're living life in this world, we need to be careful with the influences that come to us. We need to be careful with the agreements that we make, because those that we make agreements with, those that we enter into partnerships with, have more influence over us than others. And we need to be really wise with the influence that we allow to come into our life. We need to be careful, just like Israel, to separate our hearts from the influences of this world that are counter to the revelation of God that we see in Scripture and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's very challenging. Because there are many things in our modern culture that would say, oh, that can't be right. Let me just give you an illustration. Let me just give you one. There is a tremendous move right now to what they call privatize our faith. To privatize our faith is this. It's okay believing what you believe, but just keep it to yourself. Keep your mouth shut. Don't tell anybody about it. Don't try to persuade anybody. Don't upset anybody. Don't disagree with anybody. We don't mind you believing what you believe, but faith should be private, not public. Politicians, policymakers, secular thinkers, humanistic thinkers. The culture in which we live in right now is moving and proclaiming, not very privately at all, that actually our faith should be private, not in the public space. And that's how true religion should be conducted in a sophisticated, modern, and civilized world. Where ever has Christianity been a private faith? Jesus Christ wasn't crucified in private. He was crucified on a hill, on a cross, public, naked, for the world to see that he took our sin. The world were very, very eager to crucify Christ publicly. And God is not eager to keep it in a private affair either. Jesus says, go into all the world, teaching men and women everywhere to obey everything I've commanded you, thus making my disciples. Christianity is not a private faith. And we can subtly be influenced by the world. It should be private. We shouldn't offend everybody. We shouldn't agree with anybody. Whether it's a matter of morality and what we do with our bodies in sex, whether it's a matter of saying, actually, there is only one way to the Father, as Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but my way. Oh, you can't say that Jesus is Lord and there is only one way. What about all the other religions? Well, let's have a sit down and have a conversation. Why we come to the conclusions and why we are convinced and convicted that Jesus Christ is Lord, the only way to God, and only through repentance and faith in him will you find heaven, and there is a heaven to gain, and there is a hell to shut. Oh, don't talk about that. That'll upset me. Don't talk about that. You can believe it privately, but don't talk about it. You can believe that what you do with your bodies and morality privately, but certainly don't actually contend and have a conversation with you about it. Don't in any way challenge me over it. Now, we need to do it wisely, humbly, correctly. We need to do it gently. We need to do it respectfully. We need to love everybody and everything whilst not having to agree with every view and everything that happens. We need to have the right heart and attitude, just like Christ did. But we need to do it. And there are incredible forces and powers in our world that would seek to influence what is our view upon right and wrong, the way that we view religion, the view of God, what he said, how we view Scripture, the claims that we make of Jesus and his claims upon our lives, and how we can be influenced by these things. And the moment we become influenced by them and we believe and practice and live a different life, we fail to be able to communicate Christ authentically and truly. Because if our private belief and our public lives do not match up, and if our practice and our belief do not marry, we cannot be the people of God in terms of the people of revelation that he wants us to be, to bless the ends of the earth. Have I communicated? So that's why he says, don't make any treaties when you go in, because there's something bigger at stake here. I want my salvation and my wisdom for life that I've created to be made known through you through the ends of the earth throughout all the generations. And when the people of God get it right, wow, that's when God is really revealed. And when we compromise, that's when God is not known on the earth. And so Romans 12 says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world's thinking, but you be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The second lesson, when do you want me to finish, Sarah? 10 minutes. Oh, help me, Lord. The second lesson is this. Let me read the scripture. The Israelites sampled the provisions, but they did not inquire of the Lord. put in red because it should be a warning sign. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace and let them live. And the leaders and the assemblies ratified the oath. Now, they didn't inquire of the Lord. They judged things by surface things. Some years ago, Sarah and I wanted to go on holiday to Spain. And we thought we would try hiring a flat. So Sarah did some research, because she's a good researcher, and she went on the internet, and we knew the type of area we wanted to go, and found a whole load of flats to hire. Have you ever chose to hire a flat over the internet? It's very difficult. So we saw this great-looking flat, and it looked really cool. And it looked fabulous, actually. And it was the price that we could afford. And we were thinking, we'll go for that one. So we had inquired about it and got the price and everything, and we were thinking about going for that one. But one morning, Sarah got up, and she got all the pieces of the images off the internet, you know, of these different flats that she printed out, and flat one, flat two, you know, very organized, very research-orientated, and, you know. And she had them all on the floor. And she began to pray, Lord, we have no clue what this, you know, we don't know what this is going to be like. We don't want to waste our money. She began to pray. And she, as she began to pray about it, that God would guide us, she began to feel uncomfortable with our first choice that on the surface of things was ideal. And she began to be drawn to one that, humanly speaking, we wouldn't be drawn to. The furniture, the furnishings, you know, it just didn't switch you on. Let's put it that way. But we were drawn to that. And she began to talk to me about it. And one thing that Sarah and I have learned over the years is that to listen to one another and trust one another's instincts and to pray about it and reflect upon it. So we decided to not go with the one that we wanted to go with, that looked fab, and go with the one that actually think, well, we just feel drawn to it by God as we're praying about it. Now, it turns out two things happen. First of all, it wasn't as bad as we thought, the one that we went to. And we've gone back many times, and it's been a real, real blessing to us. And we've made friends with the owners. And we've had a few meals with them out there. And they're not Christians, but we've been able to share our faith. And recently, one of them's been ill, and we were able to share our story, and we were able to pray for them out there in Spain as we had a meal together in the flat that owned them that we were hiring off them. And they were touched by God, and they were grateful, and we keep in touch, and we developed a friendship, and they've been very flexible with us over this particular place, and it's been incredibly affordable and very flexible, and it's been a gift from God for us. We've gone that year after year now, and it's been absolutely fabulous, a gift from God. That's the first thing. But the second thing is, when we got back off this holiday the first time, the police got in touch with us, because the first one we wanted to go to was a scam, and they noticed our email details on their records after the place had been invaded by the police, and it was a part of the scam, and they wanted to make sure that we hadn't parted with any money and lost it. So on the one hand, we were protected, and on the other hand, we were blessed. But what was the key? Sought the Lord. And I want to encourage you that we have been given a gift as Christians, and it's a blessing and it's a gift, and it's this: we can seek the Lord. We can pray to God about anything and everything. And what a privilege it is to pray to God. To make decisions in life is so risky. But we don't have to live with that level of uncertainty and risk. The world can be very convincing and persuading. How often do we use our own intellect and thinking to evaluate things and make decisions, when we can seek God and have his guidance and know both a protection and a blessing. This is what the Israelites didn't do. But this is what we are taught through this scripture to do. My first prophecy or thing that God said to me when I became a Christian, and it's been my life verse, is this: trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your pathways straight. I want to encourage you to make that a life verse for you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. This is the key. Don't lean to your own understanding. Acknowledge him, seek him, get his guidance in everything. He will direct your pathway. So how do you do that? Well, you do it through Bible, you do it through prayer, you do it through listening to others who have godly advice, and you look to God to confirm it. You just need to slip the slide on for the next one. Thanks very much. And for the sake of time, I won't illustrate it, but I've got so many stories where God has saved my bacon because we sought the Lord. And stories where we've had so many mop-ups, things we've had to mop up, because we have made an evaluation of something without just stopping and pausing to seek God. Can I encourage you to make the most of this wonderful gift that is free called prayer? Seek God, read scripture, ask him continually about everything, and he will not only speak to you in those moments where you need clarity if you are seeking with all your heart, but he will even watch over you and guide you when you haven't necessarily heard from him. But because you're seeking him about your life, he'll orchestrate events so that it goes in the right direction. We don't always have to hear to be guided. I wish I could tell you stories about that, but I don't have time. You don't always have to hear to be guided. But if we pray and humble ourselves and say, I want your will with all my heart, with all my heart, will you guide me? He'll say, well, you haven't heard me for one reason or other, but I'm going to sort it anyway because I'm a dad and I love you and I'll look after you because your heart is seeking me and turned towards me. But the trick is, the key is, I shouldn't say that word trick because it distorts what I want to say. So I retract that. But so the key is this. Bible says you'll know the truth if you seek the truth with all your heart, if you want it with all your heart. The key is we have to really want Jesus' will more than anything. How often have we been tempted to make a decision because we really want something? Oh, so many people have come to me in the past and say, I really feel God is telling me to do this. And I said, you know, I think it's because you really want it that you think it's Jesus. We have to sacrifice our own wants for the kingdom of God, for Jesus' will first, and then he will begin to guide us. And often he will give us what we want, but to be tempted by our own desires over and above what God wants is a dangerous place to live. So I had a chap come to my office once, and he said to me, he'd already been married a few times, and he says, I've been on the internet, and I've formed a relationship with somebody from another country. I won't say where it is. I said, I'm going to go out, and I'm going to see, and I'm going to marry her. So he went out, came back, and said, I've married this person and I'd like your blessing on this marriage. So as I probed a little bit, it turns out that he had married her, but she was already married. So he paid the husband to divorce her and got a minister out there through money to actually marry them. Be a bit of a waste of a plane ride if that wasn't worked out, isn't it? Go all that way and find them married. It's disappointing. Got to make best of a bad job. I'm joking.
So this chap now was asking me, and I said, no, this is wrong. This is adultery. You can't contrive a divorce and a marriage through payment and get some phony vicar to give you a certificate and then come here saying, bless my marriage is everything. I said, this is adultery. It's wrong. He said, no, no, I've prayed about it. I've prayed about it. I really believe the Lord has led me to this person and wants me to marry him. I said, no, he hasn't. He has not done that. That is your own heart deceiving you. And in your prayer, your own heart is deceiving you that you are concluding that God is speaking, but it is the deceitful desires of your heart that are leading you to that conclusion. I will not bless it. I will not endorse it. We will not have it here. So I didn't see that man for a long time. But some months later, when the whole thing didn't work out through circumstances, came knocking on my door and says, actually, you were right. And I knew you were right all along. But I just really wanted to do it. But when I was when he was in front of my desk, you know, it was like Angel Gabriel turned up and told him personally it was okay. Why am I saying this? When it comes down to guidance and seeking the Lord, we've got to really settle this thing. It's actually, your will be done. And often in that heart, he'll give you the desires of your heart. He'll put his desires in your heart that you want what he wants. But we've got to be the people of God here. We ought to be the people of God. That means it's God's will first. And if we have that heart, you have never to fear guidance. Would you like me to finish? One last point. You got time for one last point? The last point's a real good one, in my opinion. But that doesn't count, does it? Number three. The third lesson we learn from this is to honour your word. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders. We've given them their oath, they said. We cannot touch them now. They made a mistake. They made a vow. But they weren't going to break their promise. Because their word meant something. If we're truly going to be the people of God, not only do we have to be those who are able to stand the influences of the culture and the world around us so we authentically reflect who God is in life and message. Not only do we have to be the people of God and that we seek his will above all things, but we have to be a people who are like God. What does that mean? God is a promise keeper. He's a promise maker. And he's a promise keeper. And if we're to truly reflect who God is, we need to be promise keepers, people of our word. And keeping your word, and the Bible has a lot to say about keeping your word, is associated with God's blessing and holiness. Psalm 15 says this, and I'll read it to you. Who may dwell in the sacred tent? Who may live in the holy mountain? That's talking about his presence. The one whose life is blameless. Thank you, I was wondering where that was. The devil had sown it. That's another joke, by the way. The one whose way is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to their neighbor, who casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person. I need to qualify that, but I haven't got time. So just trust me, it's one of those context things. With respect and honor all people, it's a context thing. Okay? And it's a, but, thank you, Rachel. But honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts and doesn't change his mind, who lends the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whatever these people do, they will never be shaken. Keeping your word is important to the Lord because God is a promise keeper. The Bible revelation is based on promises. A promise to Noah, a promise to Abraham, a promise to David. They'll always have a king upon the throne. Even Jesus, when he took the bread and the wine, he said, "This is my new promise, my new covenant." That's what a new promise to you. It's all about promise. And if you do this, I will do that. If you put your faith in me, if you lean your life into me, I will save you, I will forgive you, I will cleanse you, I will be with you, I will never forsake you, you will be my people, my treasured possession. If you lean into me, it's called faith. And if you do that, I will never leave you. That's your deal. Your side of it is to lean into me through faith. Believe me for your forgiveness. Believe me for your righteousness. Believe me that you are my God. Believe my resurrection. Believe my work on the cross. Believe in me. Lean your life into me. And I will never leave you or forsake you. So we're called to be promise keepers. Our vows, our promises, our words. And we're not just at liberty to make a promise and ignore it. Let me illustrate this. It says in Ecclesiastes, it's better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. Don't let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not protest to the temple messenger, "My vow was a mistake." Why? God should be angry with you and destroy you and the work of your hands. It's important, see, because God is a promise keeper, if we are not promise keepers, how can we reflect the God whose primary way of engaging with humanity is about promise? Think about it. If we don't keep our word, how can we truly reflect the God who keeps his word, who says, "Take me at my word, trust my word, trust me and my word"? How can we reflect the God and say, "Trust God in his word," if we are not people of the word who keep it? So we're not at liberty just to say something and then change our minds willy-nilly. We're called to fulfill our promises, be people of our word. So Jesus says, "Let your yes be yes, and your no be no." Now, isn't that a challenge? So what happens if you make a rash promise and can't fulfill it? Well, you can ask release. It says, "If you've been trapped by what you said, instead by your words of your mouth, do this, my son, so you can free yourself. Since you've fallen into your neighbor's hands, go to the point of exhaustion, give yourself no rest, allow yourself no sleep to your eyes, and slumber to your eyelids. Free yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the snare." If you've made a promise, and you think, "Oh, that was a mistake," you can go to that person and say, "Do you know what, I said this, but do you mind if we change it and do that? You know, I was committed to that event. Something's come up. Is it okay if we rearrange?" And if they say, "Yes, it's okay," great, you're free. But if they say, "Actually, you promised, and now I've made an arrangement, I'm really relying on you," we are honor bound before the Lord to be people of our word. What we can't do is say, "Hey, Sean, your place, 6:30, I'm going to do all your hoovering, washing up and babysitting, so you and Adam can go out, and you're all planned, and then at 6:30, I get two tickets to go and watch the Swans game." And I said, "Oh, sorry, Sean, I just can't make it. Something else come up." Don't tell her what it is. Something else come up. Huh? I'm not really at liberty to do that. I could go to her and say, "Hey, Sean, never guess what, two tickets for the Swans game. Is there any way we can fix up another babysitter, and I'll do the washing up another time?" And if she was kind, she might go, "Oh, yeah, that's fine, Julian. I understand. I got a mad, craving, football-obsessed husband too." She might show mercy, and I'm free. Yeah? But I'm just not at liberty to let her down. Do you understand? Because how can we authentically reflect the God who's a promise keeper if we take our word lightly? So we can go and get release. We also, if there's somebody where we make a promise and somebody in greater authority can release us from it, we also can do that. Because there's a verse in the Bible that says this. This is the context. A young girl has promised herself to be married. The father doesn't know about it. And now this is what the Bible says. But if the father forbids her when he hears about it, none of her vows or pledges which bound her will stand. The Lord will release her, for her father has forbidden her. So somebody in authority can release you. Yeah? And also, if we've made a promise to the Lord, and it's stupid and silly and not right for us to fulfill, hey, he can forgive us and release us too. So it's not like, oh my goodness, there's no way out here, when there needs to be a way out. But what I'm trying to say this is this. We need to be people of our word if we're truly to be authentically reflect the Lord. And that's what this passage of Scripture is all about. We've made a vow, even though it was a mistake. And now we can't wipe the Gibeonites out. We have to live with it, or the displeasure of God will come to us, because we are a people of covenant and we're living in a way that totally doesn't reflect who he is, the promise keeper. And we are called to be reflectors of God in an authentic way. So the lessons that we learn from this is this. This is a great lesson. And how do we, as the people of God, live in the space that God has given us? How do we engage with the culture and the world and the environment that we're in? We need to be careful about the influences we have. We need to seek the seek the Lord at all time, because the world is powerful and persuasive and we are influenced by it. So we need to continually seek the Lord through prayer, through scripture, through the counsel of one another, and looking for God to guide us. We can't rely on our own understanding. And secondly, we need to be the people of our word, that what we say is what we deliver. And if we made a mistake, we follow the biblical channels to actually try and be released from that, but we are not at liberty just to be casual with one another or anybody about the words that come out of our mouth. For we are the people of God, called to reflect him. And on that long note, we say, Amen.